set ourselves aside and lift you up and praise you for who you are to us. Lord, we thank you that we can do this freely and openly. And we thank you also for your word, just the enduring promises that we find there, stories of how you changed the hearts of men and women throughout the years. And God, we just find comfort and security in that. So we just thank you for that and just ask that you use your word today to change our hearts so that we could impact our homes and our community around us. So again, we love you and we just thank you and just want to give you our time and attention today as we get into your word. So we love you and we just thank you for this opportunity and just ask that you bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I'm going to be teaching out of Psalm 3 today. And this is a great psalm, but it's a picture in time, okay? So I want to give you a little bit of background so you know where this is coming from. This is a prayer of David. It's probably the first prayer of David recorded in the Psalms. And it comes at a time where this is King David, by the way. And if you want to catch up on the story of King David, of where this psalm is kind of the focal point of what was going on, it would be 2 Samuel 11 through 15, okay? And so this was a prayer of David in a very difficult time, a very difficult time for him. We see how God faithfully responds to him, how he faithfully responds to God in this prayer. And it's a good one. This is, as I've studied this out over the past couple weeks, it's really honestly helped me, been very encouraging to me as I studied this. So let me read this. This is a legacy, the Legacy Standard Edition. It's kind of like the NASB that I'm reading from. It says, "O Yahweh, how my adversaries have become many. Many are rising up against me. Many, many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Yahweh, are a shield about me, my glory and the one who lifts my head. I was calling to Yahweh with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for Yahweh sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who all around have set themselves against me. Arise, O Yahweh, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheek, and you have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. Your blessing be upon your people." Just as a note, I left out the Selah in those. I should have did that, but the Selah is, there's kind of some arguments about what that word means. It could mean that you raise your voice at the end of that phrase, or that there could be a pause. When I read the Psalms and see Selah, is it Hosea that's got Selah also? There's one other book in Scripture that uses the word Selah. I can't remember which it is. You'll run across it. But when I read it, I use it as a pause, a moment just to stop and reflect on what I just read. Like it's a pause to me for a very important a time where you can try to grasp the importance of what was being communicated there. So it kind of breaks up that scripture. So it's a time to pause. Okay, what was going on here, though? Just to catch you up, if you're not familiar with King David in this particular psalm, is David became king. He was this is the shepherd boy David, right? That fought Goliath. Remember that? And he was anointed king and took the place of King Saul, the first king of Israel. Remember this? And so at one point, Saul became his enemy. Saul was jealous and chased David all over the place and was trying to kill him. And so it comes about after Saul's death that David became king, okay? And David had incredible character during that time where he had Saul dead to rights several times, but he knew that he was not to touch, because King Saul was the anointed. God anointed him as king, and he was not to touch him, even though he was doing him wrong, right? And he had him, could have done away with Saul several times, but he did not go against God's will for King Saul, and so he let God enact justice on Saul, okay? And so, but during that time, he suffered a lot of alone time, running. He was actually lived among his enemies at the time, if you remember that. But specifically here, what this Psalm 3 is a cry to help for God in his time of distress that he was facing at the hands of his own son, Absalom, okay? And what had happened was, this was actually judgment being acted out on King David for sin that he had committed, all right? And God spells all this out in the scripture in 2 Samuel 12, and I might get into that a little bit. But so if you remember David, his big sin was the sin with Bathsheba. Remember, he didn't go out to war like he normally had. He stayed back home in Jerusalem and sent his armies out, and then he caught Bathsheba caught his eye. Right, Bathsheba was married to Uriah, and he went and basically took her, and then he had Uriah, her husband, killed in battle, had him put out in front so it'd be sure that he was dead, because she was pregnant with King David's baby, and so he created this narrative to cover that up, right? And even I brought Uriah back, tried to get him to go home to be with his wife so the baby could have possibly been his and all this stuff. It was a mess, right? And anyway, so David took one of his greatest fighters and had him killed and took his wife, okay? And so you see here that was the beginning of David's troubles. That was a great sin. And Nathan was the guy that spoke to David, okay? Sort of his spiritual counsel, so to speak, I guess. And in 2 Samuel 12, verse 11, this is God speaking through Nathan to David about his sin once he was exposed. And he says, "Thus says Yahweh, behold, I will raise up evil against your own household. I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your sight and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives and in the sight of the sun." And so basically he's saying, I'm going to enact justice on you. But the thing that I want you to keep in mind here is that David was forgiven for that sin, right? You remember, he repented, he come clean, and God showed him grace. God showed him grace. But the fallout of that, our God is gracious, right? And what is grace? Getting something we don't deserve, right? That is grace. God spared him, allowed him to live, gave him forgiveness for that sin. So God showed him grace. But God is also just. And so part of God's justice sometimes is that because of our sin, there's fallout in our lives, right? There's baggage that follows along You can call that consequences of sin, but there's just, it muddies life. It dirties up our life. And so this is what was happening with David, because now God told him, as part of this, you're going to be, your family's going to implode, and there's going to be an enemy from inside your family come after you, okay? And what happened then was that his son Absalom killed another son, Amnon, and then his daughter, Amnon is David's son also. Absalom killed Amnon, and then because Amnon raped Tamar, another daughter, okay, and so Absalom's sister, he was enacting vengeance on Amnon. Absalom didn't leave it there. He wanted the throne, okay, and he wanted King David's throne, and so that's what he started to do. He went after the throne. He manipulated and all this stuff. So when we read this prayer, or when we read this prayer here, the adversary here is Absalom, but it's also David's own kingdom of people, right? God's people that Absalom turned against him, all right? But also, don't forget this, is that the ultimate enemy is Satan himself, okay? So the reason there's suffering, the reason there's things in this world is because of sin, and Satan loves to stir that pot of sin, and that's exactly what he was doing here. So the ultimate enemy here, the ultimate adversary, is Satan. I want you to keep that in mind. So in this text, the first two verses, 1 and 2 here, we see that David admits his trouble, all right? He says, O Yahweh, how my adversaries have become many. So here you see the enemies rising up, right? Satan doing his work. It says, many are rising up against me. And so he had more than one. It was the people that he formerly trusted, right? People that he formerly trusted, his own family, his friends were coming up against him. And interestingly enough, he says this, many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. So they're claiming, there's this claim being made, they're speaking against him, right? And this is a prideful boast, by the way. It's a lie. David had already been forgiven. And he never once in this prayer mentions his sin, because he knew he had been forgiven. He didn't need to go back and repent of everything he did. This was just the fallout of that sin. So, but they're saying that salvation can't be found for David. But again, where did his trouble come from? His trouble came from sin. And I went over that a little bit. But God showed him grace, and God forgave him. Now, his trouble also came from the sin of his children. So, again, Absalom grew to resent David and sought to become king. He was slandering him. He was manipulating the people, and he gained control of the people's minds, and then David ended up fleeing. So, because of Absalom's coup that he had formed to get David off the throne. So here, this whole prayer is that David, his family's against him, his friends are against him, and his very subjects of the kingdom are against him. But again, all that's based on the sinful failings that Absalom saw, okay? Absalom saw his dad is sinful, right? And even though God had forgiven him, Absalom never came around to forgive. And he capitalized on that, used that against David to enact revenge on him. So here we start to see this isn't just a physical attack on David. It's an emotional and spiritual attack as well. And so today we can see that happening in our own lives, okay? So we can kind of equate this, I think, in certain degree to our own lives. What I want you to notice about that prayer, though, is that David didn't beat around the bush. He he didn't start out with some magnificent liturgy. It wasn't all this build up. He just says, "Oh Yahweh, my adversaries are coming against me." He got right to the point. He got right to the point. And called out to his Lord, his master, the giver of life, the forgiver of sin, right? He didn't wait. And David knew this, that God was, that Psalm 46, a very present help in time of trouble. David knew this because he had that experience many times in his life, you know. So this was a response of faith and surety because David knew the character of God. God had never failed to come through for him or forgive him when he needed either or. You remember the stories of David? He was a shepherd and animals came up against him, right? And God allowed him to be a protector of the sheep. He made him strong. The Philistines fighting them, fighting Goliath. Who showed up? It was God. It wasn't this puny shepherd boy that defeated Goliath. It was God that did that for him. Okay, so David knew that God was, he was sure. He was acting out his faith here. So the second thing that happens here in this passage, in verses 3 through 4, is that David affirms his trust in the Lord. So he spells out his problem, he calls out to God, but then he gets right to affirming his trust in the Lord. It says, "But you, O Yahweh, are a shield to me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I was calling to Yahweh with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain." So again, David was a shepherd, a warrior, and a king. This isn't somebody that's just melting away from what's going on around him. This is David's a tough guy, right? He's been in scrapes his whole life, and he's not timid. He's not afraid. He's not a pushover, I guess is what I'm getting to say. But he didn't rely on his own strength. He went to God, who he called his shield, his protector. All right. He addressed God in this way very quickly. Again, and he's reminding himself, he's reminding God, and he's telling us who God is to him. The sure facts about who God is. So, again, that shield, it's a protection. Many times God had protected David throughout his life. When he was a shepherd boy, when he was a musician for Saul, when he was in battles, many, many times he had protected David. That shield, though, means oftentimes, that shield means, when it's used in conjunction with the king, is that the king was seen as the shield or the protection of the nation, right? So the king was known as the shield of the nation. But David saw God as the king, and therefore his shield, his protection, right? And so he was putting God in his rightful place as king over David, okay? And so David was really humble in that sense, that while he was king, he was just acting as an ambassador for God in that human state of being king. Next, he says, "God, you are my glory. You are my glory." This is another humble response. David's glory, when you think about David, he overcame obstacles in his life, and it would be real easy to pat himself on the back, you know, and talk about all his victories in life. But David's glory, he didn't see it as in defeating bears and defeating Philistines and his musical abilities or even in being a king. David's glory was in God himself, because he knew that The life that David experienced was a result of God's good grace being worked out toward him. Okay? So, in that glory that David lived in was God's, and Absalom was trying to thwart that and take it for himself, right? He's trying to put it to shame. Next we see here, it says, it's God, you are my glory, and you are the one who lifts my head. Think about when your head is not lifted, you're looking down, there's probably dejection, there's depression, these kinds of things, right, that we would not look up, or we would not be upright. Well, here it says, God is the one who lifts my head. He's a restorer, okay? He's saying that God is a restorer. While Absalom meant all this stuff for bad, David knew that God could turn these circumstances around, glorify himself, and turn it for the good of David, okay? So David knew that, and he knew that God could give him that strength, the wisdom, and the confidence for his role in the upcoming, what was about to come about in the nation of Israel. So David knew that by faith, God would lift his head, would right him again, okay? He would restore him. David's faith was in the God who made him a promise through a covenant in 2 Samuel 7. David knew that God was not going to forsake him, even though what his physical body was experiencing was a persecution of sorts. I wanted to read you that a piece of that covenant here that happened before his sin. Okay, this happened before, and this is actually prophetic for other reasons, and I'm not going to get into that today, but it's a messianic prophecy as well. Let me find this. 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'll start in 12. He says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down to be with your fathers, in other words, when he dies, when you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up one of your seed after you. I will raise up a son after you, who will come forth from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish a throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will reprove him with the rod of men and the strikes from the sons of men. That seed was Solomon, who took the kingdom after David died and built it to what it was. Solomon built the temple. Right, and that's what happened after the whole mess with Absalom went away. So David was putting his faith in what God had told him about the future of not just his household, but the kingdom as well. Okay, so he knew God would not forsake him, even though his body, at that moment, he was experiencing something completely different. Lastly, there. David says, I was calling to Yahweh with my voice, and he answered me from on his holy mountain. So this is a reference actually to the Ark of the Covenant, and I actually think it's a reference to the coming Christ as well. But what he's saying is that among the other things, God being a shield, God being the glory, God being a restorer, is the God is the object of his worship, okay? So at this time, if you go back and read, you'll catch this, if you go back and read 2 Samuel account, when David was fleeing, when he was fleeing Jerusalem, some people went with him. Zadok and some Levites were packing up to go with him, and they were bringing the Ark of the Covenant with them. And David says, no, this belongs here. You guys belong here. You stay here. So what was the Ark? It was the seat of God, basically. You know, it was the That was the symbolism of God being with them, and they put it in a tabernacle and lived in a tent at the time, because the temple hadn't yet been built, right? So David instructed them to go back, but they were planning to bring that along as a power, as a source, a place to worship and a source of power, okay? But David told them to return and to remain faithful to the Israelites living in Jerusalem and to later bring him news of what was going on. So Zadok left. So here's David leaving, going out into the wilderness without the ark, okay? It's an important point here that he left with some people, some faithful men. They go into the wilderness through the Mount of Olives, right? And they're lamenting, they're weeping. You'll catch this in 2 Samuel if you go read it. They're mourning that sad occasion of what's happened to the nation. But they're not looking to that physical object of the ark any longer. David is completely walking out of Jerusalem in faith. And so what you see here is him displaying that spiritual act of worship that is not tied to any object at all any longer. You know, here he is. He's forced to leave everything he's known and familiar with. But what he did know is that God is on the throne. God is still ruling. And there was no physical article like the ark could replace the presence of God that went with him. And we know as Christians today that where does God reside? Within us through the Holy Spirit, okay? And so that was just kind of pointing to David was kind of foreshadowing that, okay? That we would have this spiritual relationship with God that wasn't built around physical things any longer, okay? So that was another act of faith. Lastly, the last couple of verses here, 5-8. Here we see David anticipating victory. So this is faith, this is hope being worked out, all right? And he says, so I lay down and I slept. In the beginning, he's completely encircled by his enemies, right? And you can see a little bit of angst, a little bit of fear in here. Now, he lays down and goes to sleep for the night. What's that? It's peace, right? He's at peace. I lay down, I slept, and I awoke, for Yahweh sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000 people who all around me set themselves against me. Arise, O Yahweh, save me, O my God, for you have struck down all my enemies on the cheek and have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord, and your blessings be on your people. So here we see David resting in peace with all this chaos happening around him. And he wakes up to the sustaining protection and provision of God. So he had fallen asleep and God protected him. It reminded me of Mark 4, where Jesus was in the boat and the storm kicks up, right? And all the disciples are scared to death. You remember that? And he stands up and he calms the storm. Why did he do that? Because he knew who was in control. He knew who was on the throne. And remember then his disciples said, even who is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? That's peace. That's peace being lived out because you know who's in control of your life. Peter did the same thing when he was in prison, fell asleep, right? The next thing we see here is that he's confident, okay? He's confident in the face of how many ever enemies. He says, I will not be afraid of 10,000 people against me. So he has a confidence. His fear was gone in the face of those who set themselves against him. He was displaying confidence in God because he knew who was fighting that battle. He knew who was with him, and he was remembering that covenant that God had made with him. David here in verse 7 requests again salvation And to me, that was like he requested that again because his adversaries had claimed that it had been withdrawn, which it hadn't. So David knows the here, and he addresses the enemy as well. David knows the Lord's capacity to remove the enemy's power to bust their pride. And so when he says that you have shattered or you have struck the enemies on my cheek, if you want to humiliate someone, okay, if you want to humiliate someone, say in a fight, a scuffle, you don't punch them in the face, you slap them, right? And this, and he says, you have struck my enemy on the cheek. It's a form of humiliation. David says that God humiliated his enemies, but he didn't just stop there. He shattered their teeth. He shattered their teeth of the wicked. And so when you think of teeth, I thought of like a dog or a canine or a lion, right? Their teeth are their source of strength. Their teeth are their source of danger. It's the way they inflict damage, okay? And so God, by shattering those teeth, he removed that harm. He removed that ability to inflict damage on David. And so the lesson in that is that we remember as Christians, we remember when the enemy is overwhelming us and we find ourselves in that spot where we feel alone, there's temptation mounting, there's trouble. The lesson to remember there is that the enemy of our soul, remember I said the enemy here is ultimately Satan, the enemy of our soul has been humiliated. The enemy of our soul has had his teeth removed, right? As Christians, we know that. He's been humiliated, he's been defeated, and he has no power over the life of a Christian except for what we give him through fear and unfaith, okay? Unbelief. And so here, David is exclaiming that salvation can't come through the power of men. It can't be removed. It can't be removed through the advances of an enemy that God, again, is going to sustain. And salvation only comes through God. It's his alone to dispense, right? And so our response, once we've received that, is to be ambassadors of his grace. And in the last line, that's exactly what David was doing. In the last line, he says, salvation belongs to the Lord, to Yahweh. Your blessing be upon your people. Now, people went with David, but people also stayed behind. They were all still God's people. Even though they were David's adversaries, David was asking God to bless his enemies. Do you see that? He was asking God to bless that nation, even though it was divided at the time. Even though there was all this chaos, he was asking him to bless his enemies. Bless his enemies. And because after all, they weren't David's people. They were God's people. And so what David was saying, in a sense, is that I've been forgiven. I've received grace. God, will you bless these as well? So that takes Aaron was talking about a transformed heart earlier. This is a heart that's been transformed because he's received grace, and now he can also extend grace to those that were trying to harm him, okay? So the people that just had betrayed him. That is the mind, that is the attitude of Christ, okay? And we hear that, attitude on the cross when Jesus said, Father, forgive them. What's forgiveness? It's a blessing. Forgiveness is a blessing. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. The very enemies of Christ on the cross, he turns around and asks God to bless them with forgiveness. And that's in essence what David is, or what David is praying as well. But your blessing be upon your people. Just kind of in closing, when you read this psalm, you see a picture of Christ's ministry to humanity, ultimately. David was sort of that foreshadowing there, but you see that that it's kind of a picture of Christ's ministry. And so I guess what I want you to take home from this today is, as someone who has received grace, we need to learn to respond like David did here.
Okay.
And it made me think about, it actually made me think about Nehemiah chapter 4 as well. I won't go to it. But do you remember when we preached through Nehemiah and they were rebuilding the wall? And Nehemiah said, and the workers had in one hand, they, excuse me, in one hand they held their burden, and the other hand they held their sword, because they had an enemy. They were working right around, the enemy was trying to kill them while they were rebuilding the wall. So they did their work, like their life, their transformation, their spiritual transformation, that's how I see it today, is that when you're this forgiven person, when you come to grips with that, you still have work to do. The work's not over, right? There's a lot of stuff to get out of your life, right? There's sin, there's baggage, and people are going to come at you. You have an enemy. Satan's going to use people to attack, to discredit, to say, you're not really saved. There's no salvation in God for you because you did this. Well, what did David ever mention his sin one time in that psalm? He didn't, because he knew he had been forgiven. So his burden was to hold faith, right? Carry the sword, which is the sword of the Spirit again, and remember the promises that God has given him. Okay, what I'm trying to get you to take home from this today is that there's a temptation when the enemy is working in our lives, and he'll take the shame of past sin, right? And it'll often be brought back around, right? Because that's what people remember. They don't often remember the good things that are going on in life. They'll remember the junk and the trash, right? And when we have redemption through the blood of Christ, the forgiveness of sin, that time of temptation, that's kind of like a care being brought back onto us, right? A care or a shame or a guilt from the past. Some of that, what Peter says, was cast those cares upon him because he cares for you. When that enemy comes at us, when they're trying to get us to doubt, and get us to stop, and get us to fold, we have to remember what Christ has done for us. Circumstances can remind us of that as well. You know, it just doesn't have to be other people. But we have to remember that by confession and repentance, because of guilt, right, we're reminded of the promises made by God and confirmed in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Okay? It's a done deal. We are at peace with God as Christians, ultimately. And nothing that man does or says can remove that from us. It can't be taken away. We're at peace with God. And if you notice, you can be at peace with the accusation brought against us, like David was. He found peace in remembering the promise of God, he was at peace even with his adversaries. And we know that because he asked them to be blessed. You know, so that's just one thing I guess I wanted you to take home from this, is that sometimes when people come at us, they're just kind of playing the devil's advocate, I guess, so to speak. You know, they don't always understand what they're doing. Again, when Absalom started doing his work, he is the enemy's agent there. And what happened was a mob mentality. People started to follow him, right? People started to follow him, started believing what he was saying, and pretty soon there was a revolt going on in that kingdom, and David was ousted. And all that comes about because of sin, I guess, basically. But what I wanted you to take home today was, again, those things, when they come about, remember grace, remember forgiveness. These things cannot be taken from us, right? And so the beautiful thing about grace, I guess, in a nutshell, is that we don't deserve it, right? We're all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. We don't deserve grace, yet God extends that to us. And we don't do anything to earn that. We don't do anything to, we can't buy it, we can't bribe it, we can't earn that. It's a free gift from God, right? And all we can do is exchange our sin for the gift of eternal life. And we do that by accepting that gift, receiving the gift of redemption of our sins through the blood of Christ. And that's what he did. That's what he went to the cross to pay for our sin. You guys know this, but just reminding you that and when we are interacting with other folks who aren't believers, we have to remember that and offer that same grace. And sometimes that is just in prayer, right? Sometimes that's just in prayer, but that's a battle we face. So anyway, I want you to be encouraged by that today, and let me pray, and we'll move along with our day, okay? Father, I thank you for your word, and that we can just open up. Sometimes we ignore, the temptation is to ignore the Old Testament, God, but there's so many good nuggets there, and the example of David, a man who you say is a man after your own heart, yet we see him sin, and we see him repent, and we see him strive to take on your character all throughout the scripture when we read about David. And so we just thank you for that example, that we can take even one of his prayers and learn about it. How can we put that into our lives? How can we change what's going on in our own circumstances today? God, it's all in scripture, and so we just thank you for that. God, I thank you that there's no sin that you didn't send your son Jesus to die for, to pay the penalty for. We thank you for that there's no one beyond salvation. There's no one beyond your loving kindness. There's no one beyond receiving your grace. And we just ask that you continue to do that work in us and our family, and help us to be ambassadors of your grace as well as we go out. Help us to think kingdom-mindedly as we go about our lives, and as we pray in the mornings. Help us to not make it so much about us, but about those that don't have your grace, that haven't received it. Help us to be mindful of what it is you're trying to do in the lives of people around us. Just help us to be involved in ministry in that way, and just ask that you would bless those efforts. God, as we go from here today, I just ask you would protect us, that you would constantly return our minds to you and your word and your love for us. It's been demonstrated over and over and over in scriptures and in the lives of the people that surround us here today, and we just thank you for that. So, God, just ask that you go before us, that you protect us, that you help us to see your protection, that you help us to see us as your shield, that ultimately nothing that happens in this life can remove us from your love. That's a promise, and help us just to hold that as a surety and live our lives according to that. So again, Lord, we love you and we thank you. Just ask that you go before us. May our lives glorify you in all that we do and say. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I think we have one song to sing.
Some wonder, consider all the worlds thy hands have made. I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. When through the woods and forest glades I wander, and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees, when I look down from lofty mountain grandeur, and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. That God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on a cross, my burdens gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home. What joy shall fill my heart? Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great. how great thou art, how great.